Well, this morning we come to perhaps one of the most majestic and terrifying passages in Scripture. It's been difficult this past week to sit with this passage in front of me and try to think of something to say. How can I bring this to God's people? I want you to recognize this morning we're going to be looking just at the first seven verses, but it must be taken together. But we have to have our feet firmly planted in the first seven verses before we can understand and deal with the remainder of the chapter. Here we come to Isaiah's calling. So all of this has been an introduction to the book of Isaiah. What we've gone through over these last several weeks, we're still in the introduction to the book. And this this passage serves not only as Isaiah's calling as a prophet to take the word of God upon his lips, but also it serves as a paradigm, a format for the rest of the book, as well as the answer to the problem in the book. What have we been looking at? The people of God, unclean. They have been seeking after everything else besides God. They are unholy. God has told them to reason with him. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But how? How can the unholy, unclean people be made holy? And we come to a clearer answer here in this passage. But first, we come to Isaiah's vision. A vision of the throne room of God. And we want to look at this. We'll look at this first and go through this passage and then come to. And I was contemplating just looking at the holiness of God as a subject by itself and then coming to Isaiah's response to that next week. But it's informative to us as we see our fellow creature, our fellow sinner before this scene. And it helps us to understand just what he's looking at and the power of what he's observing here in this vision. It's a vision of majesty, of holiness, of something completely pure, completely beyond what Isaiah is able to take in. On a small scale, we can understand a little bit of that idea of awe. If you've ever been out to the Pacific Northwest and seen some of the mountain ranges, you can stand there at the foot of these mountains and just have a sense of awe as you see there the size, the grandeur, just how massive these things are. And you look up and you see the beauty of the snow in the midsummer. As you look down and you see all of the details of the mountains before you and the streams and waterfalls coming down and coming down to rivers down as your eyes travel down to the tree line. I've had the privilege of going to a number of different mountain ranges, and each time it's just a sense of grandeur as you come to them, whether it's the Alaska Range or the Brooks Range or the Canadian Rockies or wherever you go, these mountains are just majestic. And they're inanimate piles of rock. It's just the size and the beauty of them gives you a sense of awe. These are not living things. And yet we have a sense of our own limited nature, the shortness of our lives, as you look at the mountains standing before you as they were in your father's time and your grandfather's time and his father's time. How much more the one who created these piles of rock? Ought we to be awed by him and have a sense of his grandeur? How often are we awed by the majesty and the glory of God? Well, here we begin with a point of both historical context and theological contrast in that first line. In the year that King Uzziah died. It gives us a point of historical context. This is a king of Judah. This is a man in the line of David who is fulfilling, God is fulfilling his promise to Israel, his covenant promises that he would maintain a king. And there will be another king, his son, after them. Him, actually, at this point, his son is already a sort of a co-regent. He had been helping his father in reigning over the country since his father had leprosy and was hidden away. And it had been a long rule. Uzziah had been king for 52 years in Jerusalem. He was a fairly decent king. At first, he was a godly king until his mentor died, and then you remember, he went into the temple and tried to do what the priests alone were allowed to do and was struck with leprosy. He himself died unclean and separated from the temple. And it's sort of a picture of what Israel is at this point. They're sinful, they're unclean, they're separated from God. But there was also stability in the land. King Uzziah had been a stable influence, a stable economy, and he'd been done well in keeping up with military, and so he'd protected the land, and there's a sense of uncertainty. You remember what we read in Isaiah 2, there at the end of Isaiah 2, the very last verse, it says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Remember, Israel, Judah, they'd been putting their trust in kings. They'd been putting their trust in armies, in the people around them to give them guidance and to give them protection. And God had said, why will you put your trust in those people? Like you, they will die. And here, the king in whom they had trusted, King Uzziah, is dead. And you see here the contrast. King Uzziah is dead. He will be buried with his fathers. Then I saw the Lord upon the throne, the sovereign one. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You see the contrast that's given here? King Uzziah is dead. He is of no use to Judah. The Lord is on his throne. He is living. He is eternal. He is not displaced. He cannot be displaced. His throne is established. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. Here you see Lord high and his throne high and lifted up. It's actually his throne that is here high and lifted up. And you see here what we're being brought to this very grand scene that Isaiah is given to see. He's looking in at this, and the scene is set at the temple. It's at the temple here as he looks. And remember, in the Old Testament time, first you have the tabernacle, and then later Solomon's temple. And you have the inner sanctuary inside the temple building, and there's the holy place where there's the showbread and the incense and all of that. And then you have God's throne room. You have the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And so you see this vision of God sitting on the throne. It's as though the temple no longer has a ceiling. Instead, it's this place where it's touching earth, and there goes directly into the throne room of heaven. And the scene is so grand that the hem of God's robe fills the temple. Just the hem. Just the last little bit of his garment fills the temple. Now this isn't telling us about, well, God's physical attributes, and he literally has a robe, and this is God's robe. No, this is God speaking to us in ways that we can grasp. God showing himself. He's condescending to us to tell us in ways, in language that we can understand. And we can understand the concept of a king with his royal robes. And we can understand the hem of that robe. And we can understand a throne and a throne room. The king seated. He's powerful. He is not fleeing. He's not standing out of respect. Instead, he is there seated as king. It's a picture of power and authority, immovability. God is a spirit. Jesus said that, didn't he? God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Beyond that, no man can see God and live. God himself said that to Moses. When Moses wanted to see his glory, what did God say to Moses in Exodus 33? You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's, of course, where he made the cleft in the rock and caused his goodness to pass by. And then what was the result of that? Just that little glimpse, the goodness of God, and Moses' face shined so much that he had to put a veil over his face for the children of Israel. They said, Moses, cover your face. You see this picture, it gives us just a sense of the transcendent majesty of God. He's so far beyond everything. He's so far beyond creation. And here you have this temple. This is the place that is built for the worship of God with God's blessing. And God had put his glory there. Remember, it went back when Solomon dedicated this temple, God blessed it. The glory cloud came upon it. Solomon at that time, as he prayed at the dedication of the temple, he says, and you can read his prayer, it's an excellent prayer in 1 Kings 8, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And there's this sense of God as grand, as massive, beyond what we can comprehend. We can only try to touch a little bit of the outer edge of who God is. And even that fills us with awe. Here you see God not only glorious and majestic, transcendent, but you see him glorious in his holiness. How do the creatures react? Here we are given this scene of the throne room, and then there are these seraphs. So the seraph, the I am on the end there, that's the plural in Hebrew. So you have the seraphim. The seraphs are there with their six wings, covering their faces, covering their feet from the holiness of God. They who are there singing the praises of God themselves are covering, shielding their faces from the holy glory of God that is there. These are creatures that are without sin, completely pure. And yet they shield themselves. And what are they doing? Calling out in praise to God. Singing of his holiness. This is, of course, where the hymn, "Crowning with Many Crowns," gets that line, "No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mystery so bright." These are the seraphs, literally the burning ones. And they sing to their God, their Creator. And this, of course, holy, 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 this is the ultimate, the superlative. This is the most holy. This is a way of emphasizing in the Hebrew, a way of emphasizing this attribute. This God is holy, holy, holy. This is the one attribute of God in Scripture that is given this threefold emphasis. R.C. Sproul pointed out in his lecture series, the other attributes, even the ones we like to think about most, are not given this. It doesn't say that God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. What does it say? He's holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, this song, it's disputed. Are they saying that the whole earth is now full of His glory? Or is this something that they're desiring? Or maybe even saying prophetically, looking to the future when the whole earth would be full of His glory? This is the Bible that I have here, actually has a note here. It says, "Or may His glory fill the whole earth." And it's plausible. It's an acceptable translation of the Hebrew. But is not the world full of His glory? Amen. Even now? Amen. Even as the world is set against this holy God, even as the world rejects this holy God, is it not still full of His glory? Isn't that very glory that is reflected in creation, the very thing upon that Paul says in Romans 1 is the condemnation of the people as they reject God? Romans 1, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The whole earth is full of His glory." Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above declares His handiwork. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." We just prayed that. That God's name would be kept holy. So that is a desire. There is God is honored when we keep His name holy, when we set His name apart. And we ought to pray for that. But God is honored as well in the justice that He gives to the ungodly, as in those who willingly come to Him in submission and keep His name holy. So what is holiness? Holiness is that setting apart of God, that which sets God apart from all else. It is a separatedness. So there's really, we think oftentimes, I think, primarily of a second aspect of holiness, the sort of moral purity, the absolute moral purity. And that is definitely an aspect of holiness, an absolute absence of evil. But there's something more to it than this. It is God being completely set apart from the mundane and the profane, completely other, is how R.C. Sproul said it. He is entirely separate, entirely pure. Everything that is ordinary, everything that is just normal. God is so high and lifted up and separate. Remember, Remember in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, most of the people were not allowed to come into the tabernacle. Most of the people were not allowed to offer sacrifices. It had to be those who were what? Set apart. They had to be set apart. And so there are lots of things that were okay for Israel that were not okay for them to do in the tabernacle. Everything that was normal, everything that was mundane, everything that was unclean had to be kept out, had to be separated away from it. Death, the result of sin, the wage of sin, had to be kept out of the tabernacle. Thomas Watson says, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel in God's crown. It is the name by which God is known. His power makes him mighty. His holiness makes him glorious." Think of, and this is one of those areas where we absolutely begin to struggle for words to describe something. And this was one of my fears in coming to this point, is trying to explain. And I think perhaps that the things that were set apart, the holy things that God gave to us, are a useful way of illustrating and understanding, getting a little bit of that, of an understanding of what the holiness is. Think of the first use of holiness in the Bible in Genesis 2. God had created all things. 6 days he'd been working. And then the seventh day he rested. And what did he do? He set that day apart as holy. It was to be separate from the rest of the week. It was set apart from all of that good work. Remember, that was in a time when the world was perfect. Adam hadn't sinned. And yet that day was holy. It wasn't just an absence of sin. No, it was set apart to God. It was a day that was to be used and set apart for God from the normal work that was to be done, from the mundane, from the normal. It was a day for communion with God, the holy God. You see, God is holy. Everything that has holiness, it's a derivative holiness. We are holy if He makes us holy. Another, we already looked at considered the holy place and the holy of holies, that place that was set apart. But think of the holy ground. When Moses and later Joshua met with God, Moses at the burning bush, Joshua with the commander of the armies of the Lord, "Take your shoes from off your feet. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground." God was there. God was meeting with man, and God is everywhere present. We don't dismiss that when we say that God was present. God was there. It's in a special way. God's special presence given. And they had to take their shoes off. They'd been walking on normal places, walking through, doing their normal work, doing their normal traveling, and now they're on holy ground and must take off their shoes. It is useful to us, as I said, to consider Isaiah's response to this, to give us a little bit of what's going on, to give us a better understanding of what's going on. Isaiah sees this. He sees the throne high and lifted up. He sees the hem of the garment filling the temple. He sees the angels and hears them singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he sees there, and his eyes fix on the threshold, shaking at the voice of Him who looked. In the house, the temple is filled with smoke. The glory of God. It's just like in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was built, and then God's glory descended upon it, and the cloud filled it. And Moses himself, who had been up on the mountain for 40 days at a time with God, Moses himself could not approach because the glory of God was there. It was a holy place. And he could not approach. Aaron, consecrated as he was, could not approach. That's what you're seeing here. Isaiah looking here at this holy place. And he's outside and the angels are singing. He's looking in, and what is his response? Oh, this is amazing. This is great. I'm going to sing along with them. Is that what he does? He sees the Holy One. And he says, "Woe is me. For I am lost. I am undone. I am cut off. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed." Why? "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he looks at this King, and he sees the transcendent glory and majesty of God, as he looks at this one who is completely separate from everything that is evil, even everything that is normal even, he sees him and he sees himself, and he knows he can't sing with the angels. The angels are opening their mouths to sing, but he has unclean lips. He is an unclean man. He has an unclean heart. He can't sing along with them. Nothing unholy can be in this place. Nothing that is contrary to God can be in this place. Nothing that is evil. And he understands here that the only thing that is proper to happen to him at this point is complete destruction, to be completely cut off from God. He sees his own sin. He recognizes that he cannot bring those praises to the Holy One because he is unclean. He is the opposite of holy. His mouth, the mouth that ought to have sung the praises of God, that mouth is unclean. The people of Israel, the covenant community, they are unclean. Neither can they sing the praises of this one. They cannot approach to him. They cannot enter into his presence. Do you see how that helps us to understand a little bit of what it means when we say that God is holy? Everything that is unholy stands in utter contrast and ought to be cut off. That's what the word there that he uses, "I am lost," and cut off. Destruction. That's what he's looking at. He knows what ought to be done, and so he calls this woe on himself. Remember, if you're familiar with Revelation, there's a section there as the judgments begin to be poured out on the earth. The eagle flying. We were going through family worship when my second son was just a little fellow. He was probably maybe 4 years old, and we were going through Revelation and we came to that part where the eagle flies, and what does the eagle say? "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And so then little Jacob, he goes around the house after that for about a month just saying, "Whoa, whoa." But here it's the eagle. Why is it saying "whoa"? Why is it declaring this? Because there was a decree of destruction for the people of earth. They were unclean. They were set apart for destruction. So what happens to Isaiah? Does he turn away hopeless? Does he turn away in shame and hopelessness and leave that scene? No. He recognizes his guilt. Notice that he does not either try to make atonement for himself or save himself or say, God, here, I'm going to do this for you and then I'll be holy in your sight. He doesn't do anything. He recognizes his own guilt. And then what is done? Then one of the seraph flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The seraph didn't grant him forgiveness of sins. Angels are messengers. They go on God's behalf. Instead, he goes as the messenger with a coal from the altar. Remember, this is a temple scene. Isaiah is there before the Holy One. He is unclean in this clean place, in this holy place, facing his own destruction. The angel brings a coal from the altar. What's the altar? It's a place where the sacrifices are made, where there is atonement made on behalf of the people. And so Isaiah doesn't do anything in his own salvation. Instead, God gives him this salvation, this picture of atonement, this picture of cleansing, burning it away, burning away the uncleanness by taking that coal from the altar. There's salvation granted to Isaiah by God. That's the reason why Isaiah is not destroyed. He realizes as a prophet and declares woe on himself that he deserves God's judgment. And God has mercy upon him in his brokenness and gives him cleansing. And so the angel brings this message to him. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Your sins have been atoned for, not by you, not by anything that you did, but out of the grace and mercy of God to you. What a wonderful thing to have spoken to you. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. You are clean. This is important for us to understand as we get to Isaiah's message, because now, with clean lips, lips purified by God, he can now carry God's message to the people. For him, it wasn't just to sing the praise of God with the angels, but he also has a message from God, and Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. A difficult message. So there's hope here. There's hope here, but the message that he has given is a very difficult one. But here, turning back to our chapter and this beautiful picture of the gospel, this atonement, remember who this is on the throne. Remember who Isaiah is and the message that he comes with. Listen to this from John. Thankfully, John lays it out more clearly for us. Who is this? Or as the psalm says, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Look at John chapter 12. Explaining why some would not believe. John chapter 12, he says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here he brings in this chapter, this message, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Amen. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ on the high and lifted throne, the Holy One before whom Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Now do you get a little bit more of a picture of the wonder of the gospel? this one who's high and lifted up, before whom Isaiah cannot even speak the praises along with the angels, is the one who then enters into the unclean earth, into the mundane. Not even in king's palaces that would have been unfitting for him in their lowliness. But he who had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nothing. And how did the people treat him? Did they treat him as the seraphs? Singing his praises, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. No. What does Isaiah say? That he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He gave his cheeks to the plucking out of the beard, his face to the slap of the hand. This king, before whom the angels are singing, is the one who gave it. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he give his face to those hands? For unclean people.
Amen.
For those who needed their sins atoned for. This is why, as we were reading in Sunday school in 1 Peter, these are things into which angels long to look. They're there in glory, seeing the majesty and the holiness of God, the purity, and that they can see the evil and the rejection of God and everything that is good and everything that is holy upon earth. And they see God entering into this creation and giving himself as a sacrifice, himself being put on the altar as a sacrifice. For what? These ones who wouldn't even sing your praises. What can we learn from this? First of all people must have a clear understanding of God's righteousness, his holiness. If we have no clear understanding of who God is, of his holiness, we will never look to a Savior. It is at this point where Isaiah sees the holiness of God that he most keenly senses his being undone, his complete deserving of destruction, his complete inability to make himself clean. He can't wash himself. He can't scrub himself clean of these things so that he can enter God's presence. There's nothing he can do, nothing he can offer. We need to have a clear understanding of God's holiness if we are to come to Christ as Savior. If you believe you're in perfect health and a doctor says, come on over, I've got this surgery that I can do on you and it'll be really helpful to you. See, doc, that's ridiculous. I'm in perfect health. Why would I need you at this time? But if you understand that you have days to live, you have a terminal illness, and the doctor says, I know exactly what you need. I've done this procedure many times before. I have 100% success rate. Come over, get the procedure. All of a sudden, you need that doctor. You don't want to go anywhere else but to that doctor because it doesn't matter. Life doesn't matter. All the other things don't matter if you don't have life. Once we understand who we are before God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, that no unclean thing can stand before him, then we say, woe is me. I'm undone. What can I do? Where can I get holiness? Where can I get life? And then Christ is there. This great King of glory is there. He says of the Gentiles in Isaiah 65, I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. People provoke me to my face continually, and yet he holds out his hands. He gives salvation. He brings salvation to even these rebellious ones. Second, believers must cultivate an increasing knowledge of God's holiness. How can you love God if you don't know him? How can you increase in your knowledge of God if you leave out such an essential part? You need to be increasing in your understanding. Meditate on the holiness of God. Look over Isaiah's shoulder into the temple and see Christ on his throne that is high and lifted up. Look with John into the heavenly picture. You know, earlier I was talking about mountains. One of the things about living around mountains is that you can become used to them and not see them anymore. You can be driving by them on your way to work, and it's just another feature. If you haven't been to the mountains before and you come to them, then all of a sudden it's every aspect of them is interesting and it's awe-inspiring. But if you live there with them, it can become ordinary. That can happen to believers when it comes to the holiness of God. Something that we used to know well and that we've forgotten. Some of you have had great experiences when you became a Christian. Just the feeling the presence of God. Knowing that feeling of filthiness and the need for a Savior, and then coming to Christ and feeling all of that sin wash away and feeling that lightness as the burden is thrown off of your back. You have forgiveness in Christ. And then later in life, it becomes ordinary. The holy, the sacred, that which is set apart becomes ordinary. The worship of God as we gather here in this place to bring holy praises. A time that is meant to be holy, that is meant to be sacred, where we are coming together to bring praise to God with all with one purpose. It can itself become ordinary. Just another thing that we do. You sit in the pew as we read passages from Scripture and think about what you're eating for lunch. What are you going to do afterwards? What is your schedule for next week? I know. I know what it's like to be sitting there and then you get to the end of the sermon and you have no idea what the pastor said. We have to cultivate our knowledge of God and our sense of the holy. Thirdly, our final application, those who are saved must be holy as God is holy. We need to be increasing in holiness. And Pastor Wisdom was bringing in Sunday school verses from a passage from 1 Peter 1. He's going to get to very soon the verses just after where he read, where Peter begins to lay out the necessity of personal holiness and what that looks like. Listen to what Peter says. But as he who called you is holy, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are to be the holy people of God. That's what all the sacrificial system and all those odd things about not having blended materials in your clothing and the blue tassels and all of those things, those were external signs of how the people were set apart from the world. They were made holy for God. They were taken out of the world and set apart to God. And so all of those things were made to be a visible sign. This people is different. Israel is different. we today are to be different. Be holy in your conduct, for he said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The author of Hebrews said that we ought to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must be holy or we will not see the Lord. In the heavenly picture, all of those things that are unholy are where? They are outside. They're out in the outer darkness. There is nothing unclean, nothing unholy within the heavenly gates. Everything within is holy. The church today has been guilty of oftentimes forgetting this aspect, using the words, but forgetting the holiness of God. If we had a clear picture of the holiness of God, we would not take the focus off of repentance and the forgiveness of sins and the necessity of salvation in Christ. Instead, Christ has often become something of the one pursuing people in order that they might have health and wealth and joy in this life. When you get to this passage and you begin to be gripped by the holiness of God, all of those earthly things and the things that you think maybe you could get out of Jesus, the material things, it all begins to melt away. In this passage you see the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, the one to whom the angels sing, giving salvation to Isaiah. He is the one who gives salvation to us, who takes us who are unclean. And in him, in Christ, through his sacrifice, we can be made holy. There is no other way. As you grow in your knowledge of God and who he truly is, then your prayer will become a reality in your own life. What did we just pray earlier? Hallowed be thy name. That is a request that we would first keep his name holy, that we would first revere him and for the rest of the world. As we grow in holiness and knowledge, that would be a reality in our lives. That the Lord would be holy and revered by us. That we would be holy before him. Brothers and sisters, you must come to this King. You must receive his cleansing. It is in him alone that you will be able to sing, along with those seraphs, that angel song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It is because of him that the elders were able to sing. Did you see that picture that we read in Revelation? It wasn't just the angels singing anymore in Revelation. No. It was the saints, those who have been made holy. Are you holy before God? Lord our God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would impress upon us your holiness. Lord, we desire that we might know you as you are, not as we think of you, not as we wish you to be, but as you truly are. O Lord, impress your holiness upon us. Lord, cleanse our lips, that our mouths may sing forth your praise, that we might not be blaspheming when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," but instead through Christ, through the great King, that you might be honored as we sing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would now turn to hymn number 230, "Holy, Holy, Holy." May we sing with holy hearts and clean lips. 230, "Holy, Holy, Holy." If you would rise.